Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, August 8th, we are studying Psalm 113. In today's text, the Lord receives praise as the incomparable God who is seated on high and yet cares for the lowly. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Carl Roth. Pastor Roth serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Delighted to be with you.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of any context that will help us for Psalm 113, whether from the Psalter as a whole or anything else that will help us.
Well, Psalm 113 is a hymn of praise, for starters. So it begins with, "Praise the Lord. Hallelujah." And hymn of praise seems somewhat generic or general, but it's worth pointing out that praise is a fundamentally public act. So this psalm is more intended of course you can use it privately. Of course, the word of God is always fruitful, but it was most likely written with the purpose of it being a public song that's sung joyfully in the presence of the Lord at Jerusalem in the temple, and then specifically it's one of the Hallel songs, which means praise. And so Psalms 113 to 118 are the Egyptian Hallel. They were recited in homes as part of the Passover celebration. Now the Great Hallel, which is 136, well, actually it could be like 113 to 118 with some other ones, and then 136, including 121, 134. That could be used at other times, but the Egyptian Hallel is fundamentally used around the Passover. And this probably is because Psalm 114 begins with a reference to the deliverance from Egypt. And so there's this tight connection between that group of Psalms and what happened back in Egypt. But anyway, our Lord Jesus, after the Passover, of course, they sing a hymn and then they go out. And so it's very possible that they're singing the Hallel songs on their way out to the Mount of Olives. It's really quite instructive, I think, to read those psalms alongside of the Passion, you know, especially with Psalm 118, talking about the festal sacrifice and, you know, the victim being bound up. And I mean, it's, you know, there's so much wonderful stuff that can be done. However, I would point out, I think that Psalm 113 maybe could be best in its connection to the New Testament, be understood as a summary of the Gospel of Luke. And so we have the lifting up of the...
Say more about that. Yeah, why the Gospel of Luke? What are the connections?
Well, Psalm 113 is going to have the general vision or view of high and low. And so the Lord's exalted over all the nations above the heavens, who dwells on high. But what does he do? He watches over the humble. He lifts up the beggar. He raises the needy from the heap. And then lifts the beggar up to sit with princes. And so we've got, you know, the idea here being that Psalm 113 could be read as sort of a shortened version of the Gospel of Luke, or you could read Luke's Gospel as an illustration of the psalm itself. So that's one thing I think today as we're conversing, maybe we could keep making connections between the two. I mean, I think, first of all, the Magnificat, right? So the Lord has looked upon the lowly estate of his handmaid, but he's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low estate. You can look at Lazarus and the rich man. So this great reversal theme, which is prominent in Luke's gospel, is what the main theme of this psalm.
Yeah, I mean, think about...
Go ahead.
Well, I was just saying, if you think about the angel's interaction with Mary there in Luke chapter 1, where he says, nothing is impossible, nothing will be impossible with God. Mm-hmm. And you have that here with the Lord being high above all nations. No one is like him. He is seated on high. And yet Mary praises the Lord for what he has done. He has shown his humble servant this grace. So Psalm 113 has that similar, you know, Luke chapter 1, a lot of those same themes that carry on through Luke's gospel right here in Psalm 113.
Yeah, and that at the end of the psalm, we're going to see the barren. And yeah. So we're going to have Elizabeth and Zechariah. There's echoes of the Hannah narrative in 1 Samuel 2. So lots of rich stuff to look at here. But one thing I'd finally like to point out is when I opened up the psalm to read it, I got to verse 3, and I was like, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Well, that sure sounds familiar. And that is the second opening versicle from the Service of Prayer and Preaching in Lutheran Service Book.
Yeah, yeah. So this psalm finds a place in our worship life, just as it did in the worship life of our Lord as well, to imagine him, you know, singing this at some point on his journey from the upper room to the Mount of Olives, or maybe even while in the upper room, is a marvelous thing. And I think, you know, you think about these words on the lips of Jesus, you know, that the Lord, his Father who will forsake him and yet will raise him from the dust and lift him from the ash heap, you know, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, that adds to this psalm as well.
It does. And also, I'd point out the first versicle in Service of Prayer Preaching is Psalm 118. So that's actually the conclusion of the Hallel. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So really ties nicely together with from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord will be praised. So space and time are both called upon to praise the Lord.
Yeah, yeah. And Psalm 118, but we will get into 113. Psalm 118 being the psalm that Jesus himself references in connection to his own passion, with the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That psalm is absolutely full of Holy Week references. And so to find that and more in Psalm 113, the beginning of this section in the Psalter is certainly appropriate. So Psalm 113, here is the text. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. That's our text for today, Psalm 113. The psalm starts with the Hebrew word hallelujah. It ends with that same word, praise the Lord. And the theme of praise is very prominent in the first verse. You've called it a public act. Pastor Roth, talk more about the praise that's described in verse 113, or sorry, in the verse 1 of Psalm 113.
Yeah, so praise in general, as I think I've probably repeated plenty of times, is something that we don't actually direct to the Lord. It is more so about the Lord. So I give thanks to the Lord. I say to him, Lord, thank you for this blessing or that. And you know, when somebody overhears my thanksgiving, that actually is praise, because that person is hearing something wonderful about the Lord. Now, So the greatest hymns that we sing in church are these objective hymns that declare the wonders of the Lord that he has done. So A Mighty Fortress, for example, is a great hymn of praise, because it's declaring all of these great things that our Lord has done in creation, redemption, and sanctification. Now, the hymns that tend to be a little bit more popular are the ones that are more subjective, with lots of I's and me's and we's, and you know, they tend to be a little bit more me-centered, and there's a place for that, certainly. You get that in the Psalms, to be sure, that a lot of them are this you know, I-thou language between me and the Lord. But the act of praise itself is declaring to others the wonders of the Lord, and faith comes by hearing that. You know, faith doesn't come by hearing me talk about myself. Faith comes by me talking about the Lord, because that's the word of Christ, the word about Christ, the word given from Christ. That's the word that is going to produce faith in the hearers. And so praise really is about proclamation of the good news, the gospel. And so this is a wonderful psalm about the gospel. As I've already said, it you know, really sounds like an introduction to the gospel of Luke. Let me also just briefly read Dr. Luther's, that there's the book published by Concordia Publishing House, Praying the Psalms with Luther. Here's his brief little introduction. The 113th Psalm is a prophecy of the kingdom of Christ, which from the rising of the sun to its setting shall extend over all the nations. The psalm calls on all nations to praise God and proclaim his grace. He is a God of the poor and the troubled, a delightful God and worthy of our grace, who sits on high and loves and exalts the humble. This is Christ's office and work in his kingdom, to humble the exalted, to make foolish the wise, to damn the holy, to wither the fruitful, and on the other hand, to exalt the humble, to make holy the sinner, and to make the barren into a joyful mother of children. So you get a lot of those Magnificat themes in there, and this really actually sounds a lot like Luther's exposition on the Magnificat. The great reversal again, and the great exchange. That's what I hear when I hear this psalm.
So coming back to that thought of what praise is and the way that proclamation is involved, perhaps the difference between the way the Psalter and very good hymns speak about praise in connection to me versus the way that some of the less helpful songs in American evangelicalism work, the less helpful songs when they talk about me and my praise often simply repeat, I praise you, Lord, or I adore you, which are not wrong things in and of themselves to do, not by any means. But when that's all there is, you're left with far less than what you get from the Psalter, which the praise is saying, this is what the Lord has done for me. It's that for me, it's to me. I am the object of the Lord's gifts he has given to me, and he has saved me. And so therefore, my praise to him is to tell everyone what he has done, such that I'm not absent from it, but I'm the object of what he has done rather than the subject of giving something to him. And maybe that's a finer way of drawing that distinction.
Yeah, exactly. You know, when I preach funeral sermons, I try to use the deceased's name as much as possible, but I almost always will use the deceased as the object of God's grace and his actions. You know, the Lord baptized this person. The Lord, you know, brought this person together in holy matrimony. You know, so it's the idea being, you know, we don't want to absent ourselves and pretend like the Lord is just, you know, an abstract deity. No, he's personally involved with us creatures, but it's more helpful to think in terms of him acting upon us rather than us doing, because this psalm is not about what humans do. This psalm is about what the Lord does to help people who are in dire straits, in lowly conditions. And now, as sinners, we're going to naturally want to talk about ourselves and about our own actions. And then we're also going to be trying to justify ourselves constantly and deflect blame from ourselves. So it's just really helpful to be aware of that fact, that my old Adam is never going to be content with true psalms of praise. Mm-hmm. He wants self-praise. But as my grandfather always said, Eigenlob stink, self-praise stinks. And so I learned that a lot growing up. Self-praise stinks, but praise of the Lord smells wonderful. You know, Christ is this fragrant sacrifice to the Father. And so let my prayer be brought before thee as incense, we say. And so let our praises rise before the Lord as sweet incense, praising him, not praising ourselves.
Yeah, that's right. And it is in this psalm, it is the servants of the Lord who are called upon to engage in this praise, to proclaim the wonders that God has done. Talk to us about that title for those called upon to praise, the servants of the Lord.
Yeah, so, you know, this is a short psalm, so there's not a tremendous amount of, I guess you'd say, material to work with. But if you just think in terms of, okay, psalm, with the Psalter as a book within the great book of Holy Scripture, what you can do is you can take a word like servant and you can look at how is that used elsewhere in the Psalms? And then you can just use those verses together to fill it out. So what does it mean to be a servant of the Lord? You know, because when I hear servant of the Lord, I think, well, that means that I'm somebody who's going to be serving him.
Right.
But what is it to be a servant of the Lord? Well, Psalm 34:22 has said, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Well, so, okay, we've got a double definition here of what the servant is. First of all, what happens in the first half of the sentence is the Lord redeems the life of his servants. So he's our redeemer. So that doesn't mean that we're slaves. It doesn't mean that we are, you know, servants just have to wait at his beck and call and all we're called upon is to do things. Rather, I've been redeemed that I may serve him. I mean, that's Psalm 34:22 sounds a lot like the second article of the creed, right? Who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned sinner. And in fact, then the second half further defines servants as those who take refuge in the Lord, who will not be condemned. And what's the opposite of being condemned? It's being saved. And then another place servant pops up is Psalm 102:28. And there it says, the children of your servants shall dwell secure, their offspring shall be established before you. So then that means that the Lord's servants, their children, are also going to be secure and safe in the Lord. And then this really ties all together, that the church is going to be the community of praise. We are the Lord's servants who gather for the divine service as those who've been redeemed, and then also do serve the Lord and serve our neighbor as we go out during the week.
Yeah, thinking about the Gospel of Luke, a couple of verses come to mind. In Luke 17, Jesus talks about what servants say when they've done their duty. You know, they don't praise themselves. They say, we are simply servants. We have only done what was commanded. What is our duty? And so to be a servant of the Lord is a position of humility. And yet within that same Gospel of Luke, Jesus talks about the master of his servants, when he finds them faithful, the master actually dresses himself for service and mm-hmm. serves him.
Right.
Serves them. So to be a servant, yes, is a position of humility, but as we're seeing in the psalm, the Lord exalts the humble. He exalts those who are his servants by giving them his gifts.
Yeah, and the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the masses. Indeed.
Yeah. Yeah. So the servants of the Lord are called upon to praise, and particularly in the last phrase of the first verse, praise the name of the Lord. Talk to us about God's name.
So praising the name of the Lord is praising the Lord. So the name of the Lord is how he has revealed himself to us. We have no access to the Lord as a person apart from access to his name. And so it is who he is and how he's revealed himself to us. I always tell the confirmation students, when we get to that question in the small catechism about the name of, what is the name of the Lord? And it's like this pretty long answer that says, you know, it's all that he is and his essence and his attributes. And I point out to the kids, you know, that's kind of tough to get your head around. You know, that's to say that his name is his essence and his attributes. But what we want to realize is that there's more to a name than just letters on a page or vocables that come out of our mouths. You know, when I say, you know, your mom, like, so think about your mom, or, you know, I don't know if you have to talk about your wife's name on here. I don't want to, you know, like, bring in the family, right?
But when you started talking about my mom, I thought you were making jokes. So.
No jokes here. No, of course not.
But, I get what you're saying. When you say someone's name, a reputation comes to mind. Who they are actually comes to mind. It's all actually attached to their name. That's the point. You're
exactly.
Making, right?
Yeah. That's the point I'm making. And so I always use mom with the kids because, you know, who's most important to children? It's their mother, right? And so, you know, what does that evoke? What do you think about? And it brings to your mind's eye a person.
Yeah.
And that's really the way we have to have access to the Lord, because he's not appearing before us face to face in the way that you and I can see each other. He is accessible through hearing, through his word, and indeed, in a way, through sight, but only in a hidden fashion, right? So we can see the water of holy baptism, we can see the bread and wine of communion, but we know that he is hidden under those means. And we really then only have access to him through his word at that point. So this psalm is encouraging us then to say the name of the Lord and to praise it, because that is identical with praising the Lord. And in the New Testament, of course, the name Jesus means the Lord saves. And so that's why our hymnody is so full of hymns that repeat the name of Jesus over and over and over again. It's not a mantra. It's rather Acts chapter 4, there's no name given among men by which we must be saved other than the name of Jesus.
Yeah. And I mean, this is why the first petition of the Lord's Prayer and the second commandment, you know, hallowed be thy name and you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Those are so very important and are placed so prominently within the commandments and in the Lord's Prayer, because to have God's name upon your lips, and to speak it rightly is to know him and to praise him and to, I mean, tell the world again what he has done. To use God's name rightly is to, I mean, you, and you've used his word, and the name of God and the word of God are so closely connected to each other that to praise the name of the Lord is to speak his word, to speak it rightly, and to do so. Well, here's where, you know, true doctrine becomes also true praise, that when we speak truly of God and his name, we are giving him praise. Those things are not separate by any means, but are very closely connected.
Precisely.
Yeah. So praise three times here in this first verse. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Talk to us about the blessing of God's name and the amount of time given in verse 2.
Yeah, so, you know, in a sense, blessing and praise here are synonymous. You know, we tend to use blessing to think more in terms of what God does for us, but it is a synonym for praise. So at the end of the service, the Lord be with you and with thy servant, with thy spirit. Bless we the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. Yes, I'm using the TLH liturgy, right? So bless we the Lord means let us bless the Lord in the newer liturgy translations, right? Let us bless the Lord means let us praise the Lord.
Yeah.
Let us give, you know, and let us give thanks to the Lord. I'd say blessing probably encompasses both thanks and praise. And then the Lord bless thee and keep thee. That doesn't mean that he's praising us, right? It means that he's conferring benefits upon us. But, you know, with the conferring of benefits, we also do get a praise of sorts. He's deeming us worthy of his grace. Not because of anything we've done, but because of Christ. He's blessing and praising us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So in some ways, verse 2 is just a, you know, a further elaboration of verse 1. But then it also introduces the element of time.
Sure.
So from this time forth and forevermore. So there's now there's not just a who's to be praising the Lord. It is the servants of the Lord, which is his redeemed children. Now it is also to and when are they to do it? Now and forevermore. So it is to be, as one of our hymn puts it, you know, a life of praise is, I think, the Fransman hymn. Anyway, I can't remember which one
sure.
off the top
no,
of my head.
I mean, so many hymns call upon us to bless the Lord, to praise him now and forevermore. And just to talk about the element of time then, if we're going to praise the Lord now, we do that from this time forth now because he has delivered us, he has saved us. And if we're going to do that forevermore, I think that entails a confidence. I know I can praise the Lord from this time forth and forevermore because I trust that the Lord will continue his saving acts toward me for forevermore. It's not just saying what he's done right now. I mean, although it is true that what he's done for me right now is sufficient to praise him forever, but I think there's that call to praise forever entails a confidence that God will continue to bless me forever, that the gift I've received right now is an ongoing and a continued gift from him.
That's exactly right. And we, of course, have the promise, behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So Jesus is never leaving the building. He's going to be with us always. This is echoed in Psalm 115, just a couple psalms later. We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So there you actually have, you know, the subjunctive sense in verse 2 of Psalm 113, blessed be, right? May the name of the Lord be blessed. And then Psalm 115 actually, after introducing, not unto us, O Lord, but unto thee, glory be given, we will bless the Lord. So there's a vow or a pledge from the people. And that's in response to the Lord's promise never to leave us or forsake us. Now, the thing is, I you know, as we've talked about before, people will tend to say God is good in reference to something good happening. But you know, if something bad happens, you're never going to hear him say, well, the Lord, you know, God is bad. But it, you know, to be logically consistent, you kind of would need to do both.
Sure.
And so a verse that comes to mind when thinking about blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, knowing in this world you will have tribulation, is Job 1:21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even in that time, the name of the Lord is to be blessed. That verse, by the way, is I don't know about more recent liturgies, but in the old Lutheran liturgy that was associated with TLH, that verse was to be read in the to announce the death of someone. So there's like a solemn rubric, and that verse is used. And I don't know about newer liturgies, but I mean that's a wonderful, you know, just reminder in a congregation. Blessed be the name of the Lord, in spite of the fact that this terrible tragedy has occurred, yeah, that somebody's been taken from us, we still are blessing the name of the Lord.
Yeah, no, that's a very wonderful reminder to bring up what Job says here, such that, yes, I bless the Lord's name now in his salvation toward me. I know I will continue to bless him in his salvation toward me forevermore. And that includes even those moments when the Lord has taken something away from me. His name still is to be blessed. To that verse in Job, in the newer Lutheran, in the agenda, it's in, and I forget if it comes at the beginning or the end, but in the suggested Christian obituaries that are given in the agenda, that verse is used in every single example that's there. Just as this is a brief aside to that, but if you're looking to write your obituary ahead of time, or looking to write an obituary for a loved one who has died recently, talk to your pastor about that Christian obituary, because it is a wonderful confession of this verse and so much more that God has done for the life of his people. We're going to keep looking at Psalm 113 more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Carl Roth this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, August 8th. We're studying Psalm 113 with Pastor Carl Roth. He serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, prior to the break, we talked about the first two verses of Psalm 113. In verse 3, we come to the verse that you mentioned earlier is familiar from an order of service in Lutheran service book. Verse 3 again says, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised," which I believe is also in the prophet Malachi as well. Talk to us about
this. Yes, I'll mention that verse. Sure. There's actually a couple of other places where we see it. Three, actually. So I'll read all three of those. Psalm 50.
Okay.
The Mighty One begins Psalm 50. And, you know, like notably, Psalm 50 will say, "Call upon me in the day of trouble." And so the Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. So the Lord speaks to the whole earth, right? And then he actually is calling forth praise from the entire earth. And that's exactly what Psalm 113:3 is saying, right? The name of the Lord is to be praised everywhere, right? And all day long. Isaiah 59, "So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives." And then Malachi 1, as you mentioned, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And what is the Lord's name being great other than being praised? Now, who's going to make the name? He's going to make the name for himself. As we see in Deuteronomy and Ezekiel, you know, the Lord says, it's not because of y'all that I do this, but I'm working on behalf of the honor of my name. And so you're going to be the beneficiaries of this exaltation of my name. And in fact, me lifting you up and protecting you is going to be praiseworthy towards my name.
So with the, as I was preparing for our conversation, this phrase, the rising of the sun to its setting, struck me. And because I've always thought about it, rising of the sun at the beginning of the day to its setting the end of the day. And so I think there's a time element here. So day long, but then I also got to think as well, but the rising of the sun, that happens in the east, the setting happens in the west. So I wonder if there's also a, like, not only a time, but a geographical. So not only at all times, but in all places, the Lord's name is to be praised.
100%.
Both things are going on here?
I think it's both things are going on at the same time. And, you know, I think this is probably more obvious to ancient people than to us, because for them, the way they were so dependent upon the sun and the stars for that, and the moon and the stars, but, you know, they were so dependent upon it, and the sun largely was responsible for navigation. You know, you needed to know where the sun was going to be at various points throughout the year in relation to where you are. So it's just absolutely crucial for sailors, for example, but also land travelers that are going long distances. So I think there's this time and space element to it. And so all day long in every place on earth. And also just thinking about, you know, most of us have been in airplanes. We have a perspective that most people throughout human history didn't have. You know, for them, the entire span of the world was pretty limited. And so the idea would have been that from where the sun rises to the sun sets, well, that's kind of the end of the world.
Right.
And so there, for them, it definitely would have had the sense of everywhere as well as all day long.
Mm. Yep. There's an evening hymn in Lutheran service book. I'm not sure if it's in TLH or not. It's in Lutheran service book. It's 886, The Day Thou Gavest. And in stanzas 3 and 4 of that hymn, it meditates on this reality in a way that I find so wonderful just to read those stanzas. As o'er each continent and island, the dawn leads on another day. The voice of prayer is never silent, nor dies the strain of praise away. The sun that bids us rest is waking thy saints beneath the western skies. And hour by hour, as day is breaking, fresh hymns of thankful praise arise. Such that, for, you know, as we, you know, have that perspective of flying in an airplane and maybe even watching the sun rise or set from there, as we think about the, like, when we're going to bed because the sun is setting here, the sun is rising somewhere else, and those saints are waking to offer their prayers. That, I mean, so the, like, prayers are constantly being offered and praises are constantly given to God's name all across the globe at any time. That's the life of the church together, which is just a marvelous picture to have in mind.
It is a wonderful image. And, you know, there's somebody is always praying the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah.
And at all times on the planet. And, you know, Luther says in the Large Catechism, like it's just a few Christians praying the Lord's Prayer that keeps everything together. You know, it's the Lord answering that prayer that keeps it together. But it's, you know, the Lord works through our prayers to bring about his purposes in the world. And also, I would point out that I am not unfamiliar with that hymn. Because
I just didn't know if it was in TLH or not. I didn't know.
It's definitely not in TLH. Okay. But we sang it together as a family the other night because we have a whole stack of Lutheran service books at home. So, and yes, and also my congregation does regularly incorporate Lutheran service book hymns using Lutheran Service Builder.
The dates on that one are old enough that it could have been a TLH. So I didn't
yeah,
know. I couldn't remember. But
well, I might have egg on my face. Maybe it is in there and I just don't even know it. So
it's one of those hymns that I don't know that I really came to appreciate as much until I sung it several times in an evening service as a pastor.
Yeah.
and just had that, like, oh, that's what we're actually singing.
Yeah.
It fits very well here,
it,
pointing
it
out to the congregation. So
wonderful hymn.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So go ahead. I think that brings us down to verse 4.
Yeah, let's move on to verse 4.
All right. So the Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. And that's going to, we're going to meditate on that for a little bit more. So talk to us about the Lord's height and his glory here.
Yeah, what a comfort it is to know that our Lord is above all this fray. You know, the term nation, which in its original context really just means relatively small ethnic and language groups. You know, today we think of modern nation state and we think of millions or even hundreds of millions of people, in some cases billions of people, and a massive bureaucracy, a massive government. And, you know, but whether you're talking about a dinky little nation like Israel in the ancient world or China or India today or the United States. The Lord is high above all of them. And high above then means that he is, as the creator, is above them in power, and he can do with them as he pleases. But he's also lifted far above them in righteousness and holiness. And so, you know, there is a folly to our obsession with geopolitics. I get caught up in it myself. It's interesting, right? I mean, like, we want to know, and reading history is very interesting. But, you know, to think about the fact that, I mean, we're just like little, I don't want to have this kind of mechanistic view that we're just little chess pieces. But in a sense, you know, it's like the nations are chess pieces. The world is a game of risk, and the Lord is the one who's playing, who's got the board laid out in front of him. That is truly his perspective. He actually looks upon the world that way. Now, he also, as the rest of the psalm points out, is intimately connected with the life of his people. So he's not high in the sense of inaccessible, but this is a great reminder that the Lord is above everything else. And it reminds me of Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. The fact that, as we pray, you know, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, reminds us constantly that what we're praying, the Lord's will is always being done up there in heaven, which is, of course, a much more glorious and powerful place than the earth. So we're asking him to exercise that divine power down here on earth. And we know that since he is set above the heavens, he is in a position to hear and answer our prayers. So we're in this like helpless state down here. That's why we pray, because we need help. But this psalm and the Lord's Prayer teach us that he's there in a position to hear an answer.
Yeah. So, I mean, the fact that he is our Father who is in heaven, even before you get to the third petition, the fact that he's the one who's in heaven means that he has the almighty power to do all the things needed for us helpless creatures of his. And that's where, you know, I mean, maybe the image of God playing a board game is a little scary, but it, not maybe here's something that I've been thinking about recently. I was listening to someone talk about Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, and that reality of the fullness of time when God chose to send his son into the world, and the Pax Romana and all the conditions were very right for the sending of Jesus at that time. And it struck me that it's not that, like, when we talk about the fullness of time coming, it's not that God kind of like, he's like, oh yeah, that looks like a good time. But actually, God directed the events of history such that it was a good time. So that when we talk about God's rule over all the nations, and he does what he will with them, it's not like playing a game of chance or something like that.
No.
But it's rather a directing of that history for the purposes, ultimately, of sending his son into the world for the salvation of sinners.
Yeah, I mean, you get that definite perspective from Paul, but you also get it in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2,
sure.
You know, that this was just all foreordained. This is the way it had to happen. There's that language of divine necessity throughout the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts. And then also later on when Paul's preaching in Athens, that he's fixed a date upon which this man is going to judge the nations. And guess what? That man is Jesus. So we are truly living in the end times. And just awaiting that final day when the Lord is going to translate us from this lowly, sinful place to his high, glorious place up in the heavens.
And thinking about the way that this psalm describes the Lord seated on his throne on high, looking far down, the reality that he is above the nations and glorious above the heavens, it reminds me of, oh, for example, the Tower of Babel, where they think they're going to build this really tall tower and God still looks down at them because he's still far higher. Or Psalm 2, where the one who sits in the heavens laughs. I think you have that similar element here in Psalm 113 of the necessary humility before this one who rules over all things and has to look down at you.
Exactly. You know, that actually ties in very nicely with the next verse. So go ahead and read verse 5.
Sure. So who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, and then to continue verse 6, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth?
Yeah, so you really get this reinforcement of verse 4. But what captured me was this, who is like the Lord our God? And you know what, another thing it reminded me of is in the liturgy, we get Micah 7 in Compline. It's one of those appointed verses to be read. And that one begins, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." So that expression of wonder, who is a God like our God, can have a definite gospel sense to it, like Micah 7. I think in verse 5, it's a little bit more ambiguous. You know, who is like the Lord who's way up there high? You know, he's high and lifted up. Similar to Isaiah 44, who is like me, the Lord says to his people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. In other words, I'm in a position above you. So there's law and gospel in that phrase, who is like the Lord our God? He, you know, who is as holy as him? Who is as powerful as him? Well, that's law, right? It's nobody is, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're not worthy of his presence. But who is like him in coming down and exalting the lowly and pardoning iniquity? There's no other God like that, right? So there's not that there's any real gods else besides the Lord, right? But I mean, there's no God that mankind has come up with that is as merciful and forgiving and patient and kind as our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this phrase, who is like the Lord our God? It's got this law and gospel sense to it. So
yeah, well, and that, so this question of, you know, who is like the Lord our God, is thinking ahead in this section of the Hallel Psalms. Psalm 115 talks at length about the idols and how, you know, how they are completely incomparable. They cannot do the things that the Lord, the true God, does. And I appreciate what you said as well, that, you know, who is like the Lord is both a law and gospel, in the sense there's no one as powerful as God, as the true God is. I mean, no matter how powerful we would make our idols to be, because we make them, they can never be as powerful as the one who is the creator of all things. But then we have that wonderful collect, that God's power is shown chiefly, or is seen chiefly, in his showing mercy. And so our gods are never as merciful as the true God is either, which is just we think about the way that people often, you know, the accusation will come against God, you're not just, or you're not nice, or you're not loving. The reality is, when we accuse the true God of being unmerciful, we can only create another God who is never as merciful as the true God is. You can't ever be more loving or merciful than the true God.
Yeah, when we create idols, we're just projecting. And, you know, we sinners are so petty and vindictive and cruel. And it's purely divine mercy that flows through us when we do good. It's God's grace that works. You know, it's all, he gets all the credit when we do good and when we forgive. You know, we tend to praise individuals for, you know, like so-and-so, you know, showed such great, wonderful forgiveness to so-and-so. Well, I mean, how is it that they did that? We love because God first loved us. That person can't take any credit for it. It's purely the love of God flowing through. So, you know, without the Lord's intervention in the world, we would have destroyed it completely a long time ago. It's purely his grace and mercy that keeps the world going and actually sanctifies us and makes us, you know, somewhat acceptable human beings, somewhat useful human beings, because we continue to be old Adam and new man at the same time.
So this one who is seated over all things on high, looking far down on even the heavens and the earth that he has created, right? He then is the one, and this is who shows the greatest mercy. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. Talk to us about this mercy of God as described here.
Well, this is the wonder of the gospel, that why, you know, if God is this all-powerful, almighty, you know, over everything God, which he is, why does he care? And that's also Psalm 8, right? What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? I mean, when you sit there and you contemplate the enormity of the cosmos, when you study the, you know, even just studying at a small level, now that we're able to see with like electron microscopes down to the cellular level, you can see millions and billions of things underneath there, right? So the world is not only massively expansive in the universe, it's also massive. Well, it's maybe not massive, but it's just intricate and expansive even at the molecular level. And we just think about the God who, you know, came up with all of this, you know, why doesn't he just kind of sit back and, you know, have a cold one and watch football, you know, like, and then just stay out of the affairs of the world. Now, that was exactly what the deists and, you know, a lot of our founding fathers kind of thought about God, is that he's this watchmaker or clockmaker God who made everything, wound it up, and now he just kind of stays out of it. No, the psalm wonderfully reminds us that this God, who's far above all heavens and really doesn't need to think about us, nonetheless, he comes down and becomes a man. And it is this verses 7 and 8 is a description of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was infinitely rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Though he was equal to God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And it is specifically from that posture of making himself nothing and becoming poor to the most condemned, you know, having the sins of the world imputed to him and suffering for them on the cross. He is at the lowest point of all, yet in his resurrection, then he lifts us up from the ash heap, and then he shares his infinite riches with us, and he promises us a kingdom that lasts forever, that can't be measured. And in fact, well, what'll happen eventually, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, God will be all in all eventually after he's handed us over, you know, handed the kingdom over to his Father. There will be nothing but pure and perfect communion with God and with all the saints in heaven. And all that's exactly what the Lord Jesus has done for all of us.
Yeah. I mean, so the raising the poor and the needy from the dust and the ash heap, there, you know, we can think of other places in the scriptures where we hear that God, you know, cares especially about the widows and the fatherless and the foreigner, that those whom the world would neglect and not see, the Lord sees, he takes care of, he raises them up. And that's a part of Psalm 113. But also a part of this is simply what we confess in the Nicene Creed, that who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. All of that is tied up here. So not only, you know, if I happen to be one of particularly poor or needy in a moment, I have a promise from the Lord to me, but also just as a member of the human race, I have a promise from the Lord that he looks at me and sees me and raises me up in his son, Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you know, we certainly have the command to be, you know, generous to the poor and merciful to those in need. And you know, but Jesus also says, the poor you will always have with you. You know, it's not like we're ever going to achieve some sort of way of pulling everybody up out of whatever governmental definition of poverty there is. Rather, what we need to recognize is that we're all poor in spirit, that we're all spiritually needy, and yet, with the Lord as my shepherd, I shall not want. I'll not lack anything. You know, for us to just stop short of realizing the eternal and spiritual benefits that Christ came to give and only look at the temporal blessings is very, very short-sighted. And, you know, we don't want to sell ourselves short. We want to recognize the Lord has far more to offer us. And in fact, what do we pray for when it comes to material blessings? Just our daily bread, right? Mm-hmm. Just enough for the day. And so, you know, I think that the language of the poor and the needy in the scripture has more to do with teaching us to be generous and to be merciful to others, and less about thinking, well, God's got some sort of great plan in a political sense to bring about an end of poverty. What would that even look like? Right. Mm-hmm. I don't even know what that would look like. Life, though, is an extremely short thing, an extremely fragile thing. And the scriptures from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22 clearly teaches that there is something much more serious and much greater than this temporal life. And that is the marriage feast of the Lamb in heaven, or the eternal banquet of suffering in hell. I should say buffet, sort of a buffet of suffering where there's, you know, and that's the true story of the Bible. That's the true story of life.
the psalm comes to a conclusion with one more example of the Lord raising the poor, lifting the needy. Here in verse 9, it's he gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. We've talked about connections to the Magnificat before. Barren women are throughout the Old Testament, and the Lord constantly is working for them. Take us into verse 9.
Yeah, it really reminded me of both of these. Verses 7 through 9 reminded me of 1 Samuel 2, the Song of Hannah. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. We might also think of Abraham and Sarah, as we mentioned, Zachariah and Elizabeth. And, you know, in a sense, it's not that Mary was barren, but the fact that, you know, the Lord produces in a womb, you know, the life of his son to be born for us men and for our salvation is, you know, the great, great miracle. And then brings us into the Holy Christian Church, where, you know, we are all children. Luther says, you know, if you want to have God as Father, you got to have church as mother. Yeah. And so, you know, Christ has made his bride, the church, fruitful, and she is the joyous mother of children, and she is the mother of us all. And that's where the children of God, the servants of God, gather to praise the Lord continuously.
Pastor Roth, we've got about a minute and a half left on the morning. The psalm wraps up where it started, praise the Lord. When would we do well to pray this as Christians, and how does it point us to our Lord Jesus Christ?
You know, this is a psalm that I think could be, I really would encourage, you know, like maybe this week, pray this psalm and then read some sections of Luke's gospel. You know, read Luke 16, Lazarus and the rich man, read Luke 15. Right before that. In fact, I think read Luke 15 alongside of this psalm, and you'll see that because you've got that great theme of the exalt, those who exalt themselves need to be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. That language of the ash heap, right? The Lord lifts us up from the needy from the ash heap. On Ash Wednesday, we come and we confess our sins. And what does the Lord do in absolution? He lifts us up. He absolves us. He cleanses us, just as the prodigal son returns to his father in shame and squalor. And what does the father do? He doesn't chew him out. He doesn't say, you got to work off your crimes. Now you've got to just be a slave. Nope. He actually clothes him in righteousness. He restores him to the family. They butcher the fattened calf, and you know that's what the Lord has done for us. So enjoy Psalm 113 this week, and yeah, read it alongside Luke 15 and 18.
Pastor Carl Roth serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 113. Pastor Roth, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure. Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 113, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we finish our time in the Psalms over the next 5 days. On Monday, we will be looking at Psalm 124. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.